Life of our church over the next few weeks. First of all, next week we're going to be hosting our Discovering Life class. And this is a great opportunity if you've been around LifePoint for a minute and just have some questions about what it looks like for you to be more meaningfully engaged here and ask some questions about membership. What does it look like to be a member of this church family? And so we're hosting that right after service next week. There's lunch provided. We can make space for childcare if that's something that you need. The only thing we would ask so that we have that available to you is that you sign up for that. That class is about an hour long, and again, it's going to be right after service next week. You can find more information by scanning that QR code on the seat in front of you, or just keep a lookout in the emails that you should be getting from Jason in the next week or so. The second thing we have coming up is just a landscaping day that we're going to do not next week, but the following week, May 3rd. So right after church. We're just looking for some folks who maybe are better at landscaping than Jason and I are and would love to help out. We're going to have lunch. We're going to do mulch, some weeding, some things like that just to make this space look a little bit pretty is kind of the goal. So I don't have much more than that, but if you can hang out for a little bit after church on May 3rd, we're going to be working out in the garden area right out front. May 3rd, Jason will be talking about that again next week. Okay, we are continuing in our series looking at the longest conversation that Jesus has with anybody in the Gospels. John chapter 4, we collectively remember this story as Jesus and the woman at the well. So if you have your Bible with you, why don't you meet me there? John chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 10 through 18. You might remember this from last week, but we are taking 4 weeks to look through this one conversation, And we kind of remember it maybe this way is how we typically retell the story. Jesus, being tired from a long journey, sits down at a well. A woman approaches him, and they have this slightly confusing conversation about living water, her past, and you know all the stuff that gets mixed up there. Jesus maybe calls her out on a few issues in a very ambiguous way, which she, of course, does not want to talk about. She realizes he's a prophet, and then they go off, and she tells her entire community about what has just happened. The point of this story, as we usually retell it, is something like, look how kind Jesus was to this outcast of a woman. There's nothing wrong with that point. And that's certainly something that you can see from this story. Or we might say something like, hey, go likewise and find the Samaritans, the outcasts in your own life, and respond like Jesus did to her. Now, I am not trying to be overly critical. Those are perfectly legitimate takeaways from this story. But like I said last week, I think what we have tended to do with this story in particular is that we have unintentionally domesticated a story that is meant to be wild. In fact, if we're not careful, I think we jump over many of the small, minute details. Some of them seem insignificant to us, and we miss the cultural earthquake of what is happening in this single encounter between this woman and Jesus, which maybe sounds at first like I'm being a bit dramatic, but I want you to listen. She walks away from this single moment in time with Jesus, completely reimagining and rethinking everything she knows about her culture, her background, her beliefs. I mean, this has significantly reshaped her understanding of God and herself. And it's only then that she is propelled, like can't help but race back to her community with this very clear message. Come and see this man that I have encountered. My question in this series is, what produces that? That same impulse to say to people around us, come and see. What we will discover over the course of this 4 weeks is that telling others about Jesus is not a guilt-driven checklist, but is the natural overflow of a deeply satisfied soul. So if you're not there yet, open with me to John chapter 4, and we're going to start looking at part 2. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to be here in this place today. Not a single one of us walks in with a blank slate. We have got, some of us, kind of the weight of the world that it has been crushing upon our shoulders, and we're barely able to think about how we're going to make it through this next week. We're coming here on fumes. Others of us, maybe we feel like we're in a particularly sweet season of life, and yet we know that there is not this one upward trajectory that we follow. And so while it may be in a sweet season now, we can be sure that hardship is not far around the bend. Today, we are here saying we need something else. We need you. We need you to do what only you can do. And so, in some mysterious way, we ask that you meet us in this place through your word. Would you say to us what we need to hear by your Holy Spirit? Would you preach not just to our minds, but to our hearts? And do far more than just challenge our thinking, but change us so that we too, like this Samaritan woman, go forward with a message of come and see. So we thank you, we trust you, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. All right, let's go ahead and get started. If you were here last week, you will remember that we spent a significant amount of our time just in the background, setting up the tension of this story. I don't normally do this, but if you missed that message, I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to that because it'll help make sense out of a lot of the things that we're talking about in this series. The background information, just a quick recap. Despite this deep-seated hatred that had developed over the course of 700 years between Jews and Samaritans, John tells us that Jesus was compelled to go through the exact region he was not supposed to go, to venture into Samaria, to have this conversation with a Samaritan. He is breaking all kinds of barriers on purpose to have this conversation. The second thing we saw is that Jesus, as he shows up here, he does it in a very specific way. It says that he is going to a foreign land to meet somebody at a well. And what we saw is that in the Bible, when a man travels to a well in a foreign land and has, you know, meets a woman and asks her for water, this is a trope. We said it's like the ancient version of a rom-com meet-cute moment. Right? And anyone in the ancient world would have said, they would have expected a wedding to show up because this is what happened every other time this exact scenario plays out in the Old Testament. And yet Jesus didn't just walk into Samaria as a general ready to declare war on this woman's past and her own brokenness. He actually shows up with the posture of a groom pursuing a bride. Now, again, more detail we went into last week. So if you got questions, please come and chat with me about this. I'm not, you know, throwing out some Dan Brown conspiracy theories here. Okay. His posture, what we have to see is that his posture, he shows up to this conversation with one of affection and vulnerability and care. That's how he's showing up. And that brings us to the crucial start of their conversation. Because right from the beginning, Jesus is letting on that not all is as it seems in the conversation between him and this woman at the well. Now, again, before we jump in, let me just say that I think the part we're looking at today is the most confusing part of the entire conversation. At least it was for me as I've been working through this over the last couple weeks. Jesus is going to talk about what he calls living water and never being thirsty again. And she's not going to understand what he's talking about, at least not at first. She's obviously interested in the never being thirsty again part. And then for some reason, Jesus starts talking about her past, which really doesn't seem to have anything to do with this whole like water thing that he first started talking about. So I think we end up with this question in the passage of like, Jesus, what does A have to do with B? Why are you talking about her background? But when we back up for just a moment and start to work through this story bit by bit, we will see that far from being a disjointed conversation between two people who are clearly talking past each other, there is something far more profound going on. And in a very beautiful and I think compelling way, Jesus begins to validate her deepest longings, many of the things that we share with her. And he shows her and us that those longings, they actually point to something much greater. Okay, look with me, starting at verse 7. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus' response right at the end there in verse 10 is really our first clue that there's more going on here just beneath the surface. Essentially, he starts this conversation with saying, "Look, I'm not who you think I am. I'm not who you think I am." I mean, to her, he is just some thirsty guy, a Jewish guy who's shown up at the well. And for some reason, he has the audacity to ask her to fetch him some water. Remember what we talked about last week, all this animosity between Jews and Samaritans, like it was at a boiling point in this moment. And so she's already interpreting this as like, this guy thinks he's better than me. Why would I do anything for him? I don't know him. He's just told her that he has access to living water, and that's not a mystical phrase she's never heard of. This is how people in the first century talked about something like running water, like a river or a stream. And even back then, they knew that it was better water to drink from than something from a well. And so on top of her being asked to do something for him, he seems to be rubbing it in her face that he's got a better option available to him. And when you read between the lines a little bit, you can see her defensiveness start to pop up in verse 11. You know, thinking something like, "I said, this is so typical. This guy's showing up trying to get me to serve him. He doesn't even need me to get him anything in the first place. What does he want me to just do it to show him that I can get the water?" And right here is where this disconnect happens. And it's so subtle, but Jesus starts to talk about something else. She's not picking up on it yet. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." And he's pointing out something that is rather obvious, that anyone who drinks from the water that from this well is, you know, is going to get thirsty again. It will do what every other glass of water has ever done. It will quench your thirst for now, but eventually you're going to need to come get some more. There's nothing deep about this. I mean, this is how it works. And in so much of life, I think, actually functions like this. It's part of being human. Right, you and I, along with every other human being who has ever existed, like we have physical needs, not good things, bad things, they just are. Like we get thirsty, we get hungry, we get tired. And if with every one of these physical needs, there is a way to meet that need, food and water and sleep. And the next day we wake up and we do the whole thing again. This is just life. But look what he says in verse 14. "But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, she still thinks that he's talking about this better water, like this running water. That's all she thinks. And she's pretty interested in not having to come back to the well again. It makes me think of when I was a kid going camping with my family. We had to go fetch water from a pail like it was the 1800s. I hated that part. It's hard. I'd spill half the bucket by the time I got back to wash my hands. Right? She's like, I would rather not have to do this again anymore. Why not? And after all, it's the middle of the day. It's hot. Drawing water is not easy. And this guy seems to be promising her that she might never have to do this again. Now, you and I, as careful readers of this story, we may have picked up on this already, but Jesus is no longer talking about actual water. Remember verse 10, look back there again. If she knew who he really was, she might have recognized immediately that he was the one the Old Testament had been pointing to all along, if she knew who he really was. That he was the one whom God had promised would one day put the world back together again. I mean, if she knew who he really was, she may have recognized that he was the good shepherd of Psalm 23 that could lead her to evergreen pastures where she would be in a constant state of, I shall not want or need anything anymore. She might have recognized that he was the one the prophet Jeremiah had called the fountain of living water. She might have recognized, if she knew who he really was, that he was not just talking about physical thirst, but a much deeper, more foundational thirst. As I look at this conversation, it seems to me that Jesus is suggesting that her physical needs, that thirst she has, and in our physical needs, Jesus is suggesting that they have more than just a biological function. It's interesting to me that with all of our advancements in technology and medicine and psychology, we still have an astounding inability to control our most basic human impulses, don't we? I mean, think about it. This is the entire premise of every romantic comedy ever made, right? Like, you can't just force yourself to fall in love with somebody. You can't just flip a switch in your brain and turn desire on and off. It's the exact same way with our physical bodies. Like, you cannot just command yourself to stop being hungry. I see this every time my wife and I go on a road trip with our kids. You know, God help us if one of the kids runs out of water or forgot their water bottle. I mean, you would have think, if they're out of water, you would think that they had just received news that all of the puppies in the world have died. And there's this like shower of sadness that descends on them. I don't know where this came from. I don't think I owned a water bottle till I was 25. I can't look at them and say, just stop being thirsty. Doesn't work that way. We can't just will away a physical need. So what does that tell us? If Jesus is saying our physical needs kind of point to something more foundational, what do they point to? I think needs fundamentally tell us that we are dependent beings. That you and I, despite how much we'd like to believe the contrary, we are not self-sufficient and all self-sustaining. They tell us that we are wired and programmed to find ways to meet those fundamental needs. Now think about your own life. How much of our lives is actually built around a set of needs or trying to find a way to meet needs that we have in our life? It starts with the physical stuff, of course, like we need food, water, and sleep, and we could add to that list just to keep the machine running. But it doesn't end there, right? Because we aren't just biological bodies. We are relational and spiritual beings. This is why you and I have a fundamental need to feel secure. You might use a different word there, but there's something about that safety or security that we chase. This is why our money and finances and jobs can have such an enormous impact on our lives, because we often draw a straight line between them and our security. We have a need to belong. We even need to belong. This is why we can exhaust ourselves trying to fit in, and why it hurts so bad when we find out, hey, there was a party and we weren't invited to that party. Why it hurts so bad? Because we draw a straight line between our calendars and belonging. We even need to be known. This is why the opinions of others can so dominate our mood in our lives, because we draw a straight line between their approval and our value. I see this in my life as a pastor all the time. Like, I constantly draw that line between your approval and my value. This is where we think, or where we begin, I think, to see the genius of how Jesus has orchestrated this entire conversation. He is slowly but surely beginning to move this woman's eyes off the physical water jar and onto the deeper thirst of her soul. And in this moment, as he's sitting across from her in the well, he actually sees someone who is desperately exhausted by the daily grind of pulling water from a physical well, yes, but he also sees someone who is exhausted by a lifetime of disappointment and isolation. Look, I know that the specific details of your life probably do not match up to the woman at the well. But if I wonder today if you too know that feeling of exhaustion. I wonder if you know what it feels like to be totally spent. This exhaustion of feeling a deep longing for something that has just never come through. Maybe it's a dream for a relationship that hasn't materialized or didn't play out the way that you thought it would. A desperate, quiet longing for a change in your spouse that seems like it will never come. Maybe it's the dream of having kids or the promotion at work that you always seem to be chasing. The path of life you thought was going to take a very different direction, and it just has not played out the way that you thought it would. You know that exhaustion of unmet longings. See, right here, in response to her exhaustion, Jesus takes the conversation to the next level. Look with me at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." What is Jesus doing there? Well, think about it. If you know this story, has that ever caught you off guard? Like, why would he go there? Because it almost feels like he's just bringing up something from the past. Like, why bring up something from the past? Is he just poking a needle at it? Like, what is he doing here? It's interesting to me that most of the time when I have thought through this story in the past, I saw this interaction just as this little side conversation about some legitimate, let's just call it like legitimate sin issues in her life that Jesus feels like he needs to address. And the polite version goes something like this. She has maybe spent her life moving from husband to husband, man to man, and Jesus is rightly pointing out that her need for acceptance through this kind of relationship or through a sexual relationship with someone else has ultimately left her unsatisfied and unfulfilled. And that's kind of the direction that I've always seen this story moving in. But the more I've reflected on this over the last couple weeks, the less I'm sure that's what's going on. Or at least, I don't know if that's the only way that we have to understand this story. First of all, John, who records this story, he leaves it very ambiguous. Jesus doesn't directly address anything. At best, what we have is maybe he's insinuating something about her past, but we don't know. But the other things really don't seem to be adding up. Just go with me for a second. I mean, for one thing, in the ancient world, the first century world, where all of this is taking place, what options would this woman have to just merely move from husband to husband to husband to husband? Like, she doesn't really have the ability to just decide, this husband isn't working out for me, so I'm going to try another and just move on. In fact, even if that were the case, she would have been immediately seen as damaged or not marriage material, especially in her world that is so fixated on reputation and background. I mean, going from person to person, spouse to spouse, was not remotely an option available really to anybody, let alone a woman. If you keep reading through the rest of John's gospel, Jesus seems to have no problem calling people out for sin issues in their life and addressing it tactfully, or at the very least saying to someone, go and sin no more. He'll do that very same thing a couple chapters later, but he doesn't do that here. In fact, he doesn't ask her to repent of anything. And there is almost little to nothing in this passage that mandates we view Jesus as addressing anything like sexual sin going on in this passage. So what's he doing? I think the most likely scenario is far more tragic. Based on how the rest of the book plays out in the first century world, I think there's something more tragic going on. The most likely thing that's happened is that this woman has spent most of her life just being passed from man to man, husband to husband, because of a series of very terrible events that have taken place. Most likely, her husbands have died, or she has been dismissed by a husband, moved on to the next male relative, and along line until she's finally with someone who's not even her husband, but someone who, for whatever reason, has just taken her in. The bottom line is that she has been passed along and spent. And she's running on fumes. So here she is on this quiet, dusty road, the hottest part of the day. It's just trying to get some water. She is thirsty, but he knows she's not just thirsty for water. He knows that physical thirst is pointing to something much deeper. You see, what Jesus is doing here, by bringing up her past, he is tenderly putting his finger on the deepest, most painful set of unmet needs in her life. I think back to those things that we just talked about, not just the physical things, but the need to feel secure, the need to feel, belonging. I mean, for her entire life, this woman has been forced to draw a straight line between the man she was with and her very survival. This is how the first century world worked. Every time she was passed on to a new husband, she was essentially dropping her bucket into the well, hoping maybe this one will last. Maybe this one will finally keep me safe. Maybe this one will actually work out. And five times for her, the well ran dry. Now the man she's with does not even have a dignified covenant with her. She has spent her life looking for security in a world that has refused to give it to her. And so when Jesus looks at this exhausted, discarded woman and says, if you drink from the water I give you, you will never thirst again. He is not talking about plumbing. He's talking about her soul. He's talking about our soul. He is saying to her, I know you are tired of being passed along. I know that you are exhausted from looking for security in things that keep breaking and people who keep leaving. But I am the well that will never run dry. I am offering you a relationship, a security, and an identity that cannot be taken from you. If you draw your life from me, you will never have to live in the fear of being discarded again. You see, Jesus looks to her past not to shame her, but to show her that he is the only one who can actually bear the weight of her deepest longings. He doesn't just pacify the pain of isolation. He satisfies the need for connection. Friends, this is exactly what he is offering to you and to me today. You see, when Jesus invites this woman to drink from the living water, he is doing the exact same thing he does when he invites us to follow him. What does it mean to drink from living water? I don't think it's this like mystical, hyper-spiritual experience. I think drinking living water comes down to two practical daily choices. Here they are. Here's the first one. Drinking from living water that Jesus offers means we stop looking to other people and other things to quench our thirst. I want you to think about the straight lines you draw in your own life. The ones I draw in my life, the lines between our value and our career, our security and our bank account, a sense of belonging and our relationship status. You see, what we end up doing is we ask these things to quench our thirst because we are thirsty. We ask these things to satisfy us because that longing is real. But we end up making these things dominant in our lives. Sometimes we call this process in Christian thought idolatry. We end up making these things be and function as gods and saviors in our lives, things that were never meant to carry that kind of weight and cannot carry that kind of weight. Earlier, we talked about that feeling of exhaustion, the weight of carrying unmet longings and needs. Like, what does that do to us? Think about it. What does just kind of carrying these unmet longings do to us? There's a poet, Langston Hughes, who famously asked this very haunting question in his poem, Harlem. The question is, what happens to a dream deferred? He's talking about longings. What happens to those things? If we don't, do they just linger? He says, do they dry up? Or do they fester like a sore? Or do they explode? And the poem ends. Friends, you see, unmet longings do not magically just go away. They don't just go away. We know, she knew, what Jesus knows is that if we ignore these things, we just defer them just by keeping our heads down and working harder, they begin to fester. Some of us have grown up in like a Christian experience where the answer to longings that we have is just kind of bury your head and ignore them. Don't mention them. Don't think about them. Don't do anything with them and just keep moving forward. Eventually, they may go away. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. What happens to a dream deferred? What happens to unmet longings? Eventually, I think they explode and the shrapnel hits the people closest to us. I mean, isn't this what happens at home? Like when I refuse to bring my deepest longings to Jesus himself, I inevitably begin to project those things on other people. I start looking to my wife. I start looking at Courtney. And without even realizing it, so often what I'm doing is I'm demanding that she begin to satisfy this real longing for security or intimacy that at the end of the day, no human being can actually satisfy. Or I would look to my kids and I subconsciously demand that their behavior and their success or their obedience somehow fill this black hole void of validation in my own heart. The point is, it bleeds over. When we do this, we end up placing an impossible, crushing weight on the people we love. We tax them for a debt which they literally cannot pay. And so, of course, the cycle deepens. Which brings us to our second thing. If drinking living water means we stop asking others to quench our thirst, the second thing drinking living water means, instead of looking to them, we come to Jesus to name our unmet longings. We come to him as the ultimate source of our satisfaction in relationship with him. It means looking to him for our value and worth. You see, at the well, Jesus offers a radically different way to live, and we cannot miss this. I mean, think about how he interacts with this woman and her past. I mean, he gives this woman an incredible amount of agency. This marginalized Samaritan woman is given the space by a prominent traveling Jewish rabbi to lay bare the deepest agonizing longings of her heart. And he doesn't ask her to confess her desire for intimacy like it is a dirty secret in her past, because longing for security and connection is not a sin. You see, Jesus knows something so profound about the human heart. He invites us to name those longings and bring them to him. See, following Jesus means bringing your fundamental dependency to the only one who is designed to satisfy your thirst. It means coming to him and saying, Jesus, I am tired. I am sick and tired of asking my job to become my identity. It means, Jesus, I am tired of asking my spouse or demanding that my spouse make me feel whole. I am exhausted from returning to wells that keep leaving me thirsty. I want to draw life from you. Do you know how freeing this is? Do you know how freeing this is? In so many ways, Jesus is offering liberation from a life of thinly veiled manipulation of those around us. Now, if you've been listening to the first message and this message, you know I've set this up by saying this series is going to bring us to the question of how we might, from a place of a deeply satisfied soul, begin to share with others this message of come and see, to share this kind of relationship with Jesus that we may have found. And I think all of you, like, you should be asking this question right now. Like, if this is a series about that, like, what does any of this internal heart work have to do with going out to tell other people about Jesus? The answer, I think, is simple. You see, you and I will not invite someone to the well if we are currently dying of thirst. In other words, sharing, saying, come and see, mission demands satisfaction. We will not authentically invite our neighbors, our coworkers, our family to taste and see that the Lord is good if we are still desperately trying to pacify our own soul with the temporary wells of this world. Why? Because people can see. People can see when we are just as exhausted, just as anxious, just as lost, just as dependent on the approval of someone else as they are. Now, but when this reality, Jesus' invitation, actually sinks in, it completely changes the posture toward the rest of the world. It completely changes how we approach any of these types of conversations. You see, when we start living in a way of saying, I am not chasing satisfaction or quenching my thirst from the people or things or activities around me, I am coming, naming them before Jesus, people begin to notice. I mean, think about your office. Think about your neighborhood. Almost every interaction with this week is walking around, with people who are exhausted, carrying their own heavy buckets, desperately trying to find a well that won't run dry. And when they look at your life and see that you aren't frantic, when they see that you aren't crushed by the need for approval or driven by a fear of missing out, this is a magnetic presence. And people want to know how you got off the treadmill, how you ended the rat race. They want to know how that happened. How did that change take root in your life? We don't share Jesus out of guilt or obligation. You see, we share Jesus. We go and say, come and see, because we have finally found water that quenches our thirst. We can't help but tell other thirsty people where we found it. So, this week, what's our action plan? I think it's a simple two-step process. Two things I want you to do this week. I want you to go and I want you to look first at the straight lines that you've drawn in your life. All of us have them. All of us have drawn a straight line between some person, status, or thing, and a need that we have. Sometime today, or maybe it's tomorrow, maybe when you get just a quiet moment, I want you to be honest with yourself. Where are you exhausted? What is that thing or that person that you are constantly running to, hoping it will make you feel secure or validated or loved? Name the temporary well that you keep going back to. The second thing I want you to do in that moment, when you are able to name it, I want you to ask Jesus to take its place. To stop asking your career, your finances, your relationships, your kids, your spouse, to do what only Jesus can do. I want you to bring that specific, exhausting need to Jesus and say, I am thirsty. I need you to satisfy me. And today may be the first time that you recognize that need. It might be the first time for the where you are saying, I recognize in my life I've been running this way and that way, trying to find something that will satisfy me. The invitation for you today is to sit at the well with Jesus, who says, I know what I have is water that will never run dry. As we close today, our next steps team is going to be down front, and they're going to be on either side. And I want you to think about it this way. If you are tired, if you're a follower of Jesus or have questions about him, if you are tired and you realize that you have been running on fumes, trying to find an eternal satisfaction out of temporary things, I want you to come and pray with our next steps team today. Right, and you don't need to get into all of the details of your life. You don't need to go into a long explanation. You might just need to come up and say, I'm exhausted from going to the wrong well. Pray that Jesus would quench my thirst. Friends, today as we go forward, let him satisfy your soul. Let him give you living water. Let's pray. Father, we pause. And maybe this is the moment where we recognize that we have been running to different wells. We recognize that maybe we have turned the status in our life or the career or a relationship, our marriage, our kids, whatever it might be, we have turned these things into wells to which we constantly run. Remind us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, the posture that Jesus has taken to sit down at the well.
right alongside us.
The posture that he has taken is one who already knows the things that we are chasing. Lord, instead of deferring those longings, letting them remain unnamed and just festering in our own hearts and minds, God, would you today give us the ability to name those things for you? Maybe it's intimacy. Maybe it's intimacy, and that has become chasing a certain kind of relationship in your life. Maybe that is something that you have given yourself over to a screen or a series of activities because you're chasing this thing to be fully known and loved. And yet we find that it is only in the gospel that we can be both fully known and loved. Maybe it is to feel valued because so many other things have not played out in the way that we thought they would in our past, that we don't feel we have your affection or your worth. God, would you remind us that in Jesus we are fully welcomed to you as a son or daughter. Whatever it might be, Lord, whatever well we have been going to, would you redirect us back to the one that never runs dry? And so we thank you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're going to close in one last song, and I invite you to